You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Just by sheer length, Isaiah is one of the major prophetic books in Hebrew Scripture. And while you might be tempted to say that there was an Isaiah who was one of the major prophets, you'd be giving yourself away as having never read the book. We can tell from the wildly different historical contexts, the various topics and mixed writing styles that the book is actually three separate books from three separate centuries compiled by at least three different writers or sources. Our passage today is from the earliest of those writings and dates back to about the 8th century BCE. This was a turbulent time for the Jews. The juggernaut of the Assyrian army had already destroyed Syria, leveled the kingdom of Israel, and had its sights set on the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem next. Isaiah had the unenviable job of conveying the thoughts of a very unhappy God to the people of Judah. Right before our passage today, Yahweh basically says, "Look, I've had it with you people. Trample my courts no more. Don't bother me with offerings. The smell of your incense makes me want to throw up. I can't stand it when you people get together and stretch out your hands and make your prayers. I hate your festivals. I've shut my eyes. I've covered my ears. No, no, no. Not listening, not listening. You have blood on your hands. You've done evil in my sight." Then comes our passage for today, a small glimmer of hope. "If you do these things, then maybe, just maybe, I can arrange for you to not be devoured by the sword. But," God says, "I know you people. Just between you and me, I don't think you have it in you."
Our words of wisdom today are from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
All they had to do was do good, to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. All they had to do. And could they do it? No. So the way the story goes, God basically let the Assyrians have at it. King Hezekiah implemented a ton of hasty religious reforms to try and fend off the inevitable, but Assyria's Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem anyway. The city was not totally destroyed, but nevertheless was humiliated and became a vassal state. Some of us who went on the Holy Land tour a couple of years ago have firsthand knowledge of where this all happened. We stood at the site where Hezekiah and Sennacherib were shouting at one another across the Kidron Valley. And then we made our way through the incredible engineering feat of Hezekiah's tunnel, the ingenious system that supplied water to the city and was the only way Jerusalem had been able to hold out for as long as it did. So, the point is, this story has solid historical roots. And the way the Jewish writers chose to tell the story is that the consequences faced by the people were a direct result of and punishment for their having mistreated the poor, the orphan, and the widow. But how were they to know? Well, from time immemorial, God had sent prophets to speak an authoritative word to the people. The prophets laid out God's expectations very clearly and consistently. Care for the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, or else. In fact, the second most frequently recorded passage in all of Hebrew Scripture, right behind don't be afraid is the admonition to care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Now, when that didn't happen, which was frequently, the prophets stood in judgment over the people, particularly the political and religious leaders who organized and watched over society. God said, y'all keep doing this, and guess what? That is going to happen. Shape up or else. Today, the traditional role of prophet has been warped out of any recognizable form. Televangelists and snake oil preachers have appointed themselves prophets by virtue of their claim of being able to prognosticate about some sensational future event, all the while ignoring the real prophet in their midst, namely Jesus. Why? Because just like the people who ignored the prophets of old, people ignore the gospel of Jesus in favor of the gospel about Jesus. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' first concern was for those in the community who were the most vulnerable and who had no voice. And far from being original to Jesus, this message underlies all of the Hebrew Scriptures. But here's the problem. Speaking out on behalf of people who have no power or voice has never been popular with respectable society, what we've been calling the domination system over the last few weeks. Confronting the shortcomings of one's own culture or society has never been a popular path, and we see it today in our own denomination and country. United Methodists, who want to maintain the exclusionary status quo in our churches, tell those who advocate for the rights of LGBTQ folks to get lost, shaming gender minorities as less than human. And those who object to critiques of our country for having fallen short of our democratic ideals are told to love it or leave it. Well, Jesus' witness and teachings have been so misrepresented in so many churches over the years that to talk about the radical implications of what's really in the Gospels often triggers howls of revisionism. For many, it's easier to default to making religion about fostering a self-centered, me and Jesus, saccharine sweet spiritual life that follows specific rules and embraces non-threatening priorities with one primary goal, getting to heaven. The funny thing is, Jesus' behavior, consistent throughout the Synoptic Gospels, is not about an idyllic and peaceful spiritual life skipping through the daisies on a hillside. Jesus was a troublemaker. His actions and teachings check off all the boxes qualifying him as a bona fide prophet. And what are those characteristics? He consistently acted in violation of and raised a voice against the religious and political status quo. He critiqued, he questioned, he confronted the way things were and asked people to join him in making real that better world our hearts know is possible. Jesus' teachings and example had the effect of undermining and subverting the prevailing religion and politics of both his time and ours. People forget that not only is Hebrew Scripture full of the stories of violently rejected prophets, but even Christianity's foremost leaders were so threatening that they were executed by the government. Remember, Paul confronted the political authorities of his day, and while the circumstances of Paul's death are unclear, we can suspect that, like Jesus, he was killed because his notions of justice and community were so intimidating to the powers that be that they felt it necessary to eliminate him. Look, for many Christians, faith is all about salvation. Many people have led lives that they feel genuinely need to be redeemed. Many more are manipulated by unscrupulous dogmas into believing that they're horrible people in need of purification. Either way, they're stuck in gospel about Jesus vapor lock. So much so that it's hard to even comprehend the gospel of Jesus and what that implies. Let me give you an example. If you haven't been made uncomfortable by the teachings of Jesus, you probably haven't understood them. The Reverend Dr. Emily Towns says, Jesus was a guy who knew how to get angry, who understood the full meaning of righteous indignation. And when he saw less than what was acceptable, be it sin or whatever you want to call it going on in the temple, he got upset and acted out about it. For me, that's a model. There are moments when you have to voice the injustice, that you can't mince words about it, that you can't try and be politically correct about it, that you can't be pastoral about it. Sometimes you just have to name a sin, and to be willing then to take the consequences. Bottom line, Jesus was and still is controversial. Despite centuries of trying to tame him, he made radical statements every time he opened his mouth. Beware of greed, he said, because our true life is not made up of what we own, no matter how much we have. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't forget the humanity of even your enemy. Be compassionate with all people, just as God is compassionate. Don't worship power and status and prestige, and don't aim for those yourself. Instead, learn to be a servant. So, look at our culture today. Greed, cruelty, violence, and domination are all glorified. Talk of the common good is suspect. The media obsesses on the sensationalized exploits of celebrities. And every single day, there's more news coverage of golf than the coverage starving refugees get in an entire year. The prophetic words of Jesus are countercultural and subversive. Even in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for God's will to be done and for God's kingdom to come on earth, any serious attempt to make that prayer a reality can be seen in only one way, a threat to the status quo. Some of you remember when Robin Myers spoke at the Fountains a few years ago. In his book, Saving Jesus from the Church, Robin writes, "When Jesus prays, 'Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,' what people with wealth and power are saying is, 'No, no, no, my kingdom stay.' That's what they're praying. They don't want another kingdom to come." Biblical scholar Raymond Brown says that Jesus is so unknown to most of us and is so troubling to conventional religion and conventional life, even to this day, that if he came back today, the first thing we'd probably do would be to kill him. The Jesus of the Gospels is a cultural prophet, undermining any culture that worships affluence, appearance, and achievement. He saved his harshest words for whom? Us, the comfortable. Anyone who assumes they belong in the inner circle with God by virtue of the country they live in, the things they own, or the color of their skin. Jesus knew that there was no more surefire way of becoming self-righteous, narrow-minded, and exclusive. Back in his day, Jesus earned the wrath of the comfortable because he was passionate about the least of these. Sadly, over the centuries and to this day, the church often uses the story of Jesus to judge people, to exclude people, even to kill people. Pogroms, crusades, and American-style slavery come to mind. But even of our own time, the late Marcus Borg says, Jesus' passion about the love of God for the least of these gets transformed into, you got to believe the following things about Jesus, or God's going to get you in the end. And in the meantime, you're not welcome here either. When I lived in Australia, one of my sheroes was the Reverend Dorothy McCrae McMahon, then of Pitt Street Uniting Church in Sydney. For many years, she was an outspoken, prophetic voice for inclusivity, reform, and social justice. From standing up to racist neo-Nazis in the late 80s to her prolific reworking of the liturgical resources of the church, her voice has been heard loud and clear among those who would otherwise lobby unopposed for the status quo. On a subsequent visit to Sydney, I had the privilege of getting caught up with her and finding out that although she was officially retired, she was raising her prophetic voice in new and vibrant ways. Attending the local Uniting Church in Redfern, a Sydney suburb rife with crime and poverty, Dorothy became frustrated at the lack of positive community efforts in the neighborhood. So, along with her pastor, her partner, and a variety of volunteers, including journalism students looking for experience, she and the South Sydney Uniting Church began publishing a free monthly independent newspaper with the intent of holding government and business leaders accountable, building pride in the community, and reporting positive news. Still going strong today, the South Sydney Herald is a force to be reckoned with in the city. It's not unusual for the Lord Mayor of Sydney or other community leaders to call Dorothy to complain about how their positions or actions are portrayed in the Herald, along with promises to mend their ways. So from an otherwise small and eminently ignorable Uniting Church in a voiceless backwater neighborhood, the voice of the prophetic Jesus is heard. Look, most of us don't really know who Jesus really was. His priorities, practices, and teachings, even his humanity, have largely been lost to the community that should know him best. Partly out of tradition, partly out of apathy, the prophetic Jesus has too often been ignored. Because, as A.J. Levine says, Jesus the Jew, Jesus the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, was concerned about economics, was concerned about politics, was concerned about justice. To truly embrace the political, economic, and religious implications of Jesus' message feels threatening. And this is where things become more complicated and more emotional for many people. Catholic Bishop Dom Helder Camara experienced this phenomena firsthand when he began to speak out for social reforms in Brazil. Famously, he said, "When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I begin to ask why there are so many poor, they call me a communist." This Jesus we claim to follow, this prophetic Jesus, was interested in economic reform, politics, and justice for the poor. That concern was so central to the person of Jesus that we truly can't make sense of our discipleship if economics, justice, and the needs of the outcast are not a part of our personal discipline and practice. This idea is shocking to most people, but when you really take a close look at the Synoptic Gospels and read them with a critical eye, it's obvious. Jesus doesn't ask people to admire him. He never asks people to worship him. Nevertheless, Jesus has millions of admirers and worshipers. Most would be uncomfortable to acknowledge what should be impossible to ignore, that the kingdom of God, the Malkutha, this conspiracy of love, has always had and will always have the tension of politics at its heart. The call of the prophetic Jesus is to move people from being admirers to followers, to help people sense that the respectable values of the status quo, the self-centered focus on personal piety alone, may not be the true heart of the matter. Back in 2006, the lead singer with what I have on good authority is God's favorite band, U2, was asked to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington. Bono looked out over that sea of politicians and power brokers, keepers of the status quo all, and said the following: God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. For those inclined to take Jesus' call to participate in the kingdom, the Malkutha, the conspiracy of God seriously, you would do well to note how it's not all about Jesus. Like any prophet worth his or her salt, Jesus always points beyond himself. He invites people to follow him and to imitate him in his commitment to the least and the last, reminding would-be followers, as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me. Or, in Isaiah's words, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, or else. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.